Father, we come before you in great need, and that great need is the fact that we need understanding of your word. We know that this is not natural for men to have. We know, Father, simply reading these words or studying the history of this time or having been grown up in something that might make us familiar with it in a Christian home or church will not, in fact, save us and will not, in fact, give us understanding or conviction from your word. And so this morning, Father, we pray that you might give us those things, that you might give us an understanding of your word, that you might give us a love of your word, that you might give us conviction in reading it, conviction to follow you, conviction to call out upon you in time of need, conviction, Father, to tell others of what you have done for us. We're thankful for who you are. You are the God of the universe. You've created all things, but you're also the God who makes covenants with men. And these covenants, Father, particularly the one with your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, is how we obtain eternal blessings. And we are thankful for him, and we're thankful for his work. We're thankful for his person. We are thankful for his spirit, which applies the word to us and gives us this understanding we seek this morning and gives us that conviction of sin. We pray, Lord, that what we do and say here today might be accurate with your word. We pray that you might overcome the limitations of the speaker, the limitations of the hearer, to impart upon us the wisdom of what you have us to know. And we pray, Father, that as we leave here today, that you might, that we might be careful to give you the honor and the glory for what you give us. And Lord, we know that it will be good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this particular section in Genesis 46. We're getting close to being done with the book of Genesis. By my calculations, we'll be done sometime in the fall with the book of Genesis. I could be guessing, but I'd say that's probably not that far off. So Genesis chapter 46 continues on with this narrative. And if you recall, this section started back in Genesis 41:53. When with the whole thing of the testing of the brothers, they have to have this encounter with Joseph. They have to go down to Egypt. They have to find grain and buy grain because they're all sitting around about ready to die in the famine that's affecting the entire world. And that's what starts this entire section of this interaction between Joseph and his brothers, the brothers and their father, Jacob. And then now we come to the section where Jacob, through all this interaction, we come to this section where Jacob is now heading for Egypt, having heard that his son is still alive, knowing that there's grain in Egypt that they can live by, and he's going down there to them at this particular point. Once again, I remind you of those themes of this whole section, a theme of fear. First, we saw fear. They sat around. They're looking at each other. Nobody has any answers. They're in fear about the situation. Are they going to die? Are they going to live? Let us go and buy that we may live and not die, is what they said. And that's what they did. So we have fear. We have revelation. Ultimately coming down to the last chapter, the revelation of Joseph to his brothers of who he was, that this man that they had fear of now makes himself known to them. And the unfamiliar becomes familiar. And they now then know who he is, and he makes a promise to them or a provision for them. And they go back and they tell Jacob what's going on. And now Jacob is going to head off towards Egypt. And these all the caravan of Pharaoh's wagons comes to pick him up and all of that. And he's going to come down to Egypt. So that's where we're at here at this point. And then the third thing that happened in this section was the sanctification. They go from being men who are dishonest men. Remember, they said, we're honest men, a man of a father, and we have 10 brothers, and you know, one's still alive, one's passed, and one's still back there at home, and all of those things. But they were not honest men. In fact, they had been lying and living a lie for a long time. But they become honest men, as culminated really in the statement that Judah makes, both to his father and to Joseph, in being a surety for his brother Benjamin. They finally become honest men in many respects at that point. So we have the sanctification, fear, revelation, and sanctification. They go through those tests that Joseph gives them, and they ultimately come through all of this, and they're now at this point. In many respects, this is not included in those tests. I would not include it, although it's somewhat included. This today marks the final test in many respects. And it's the test of Jacob himself and Jacob's sanctification. Because as you recall before, Jacob himself did not want to go down to Egypt. Jacob himself had fear like the rest of them did. And Jacob himself, at the time when there was a test of Jacob and Benjamin, as it were, remember they said one of the requirements was, you go get your brother that you told me about, your youngest brother, the one your father loves, and you bring him back. And neither Jacob nor Benjamin said, yeah, Benjamin's got to go. Neither one of them. They didn't trust the situation. But now they seemingly trust the situation. Yet there's some doubt, I think, that remains. And that's what we're going to deal with today in Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 7. So let me give you a brief outline now of this particular chapter. First of all, verses 1 through 7 is God relieving the fear of Jacob. So today we're going to be looking at in verses 1 through 7, and I hope we get through it all, but we may not. It's fine. We're going to look at God relieving the fear of Jacob. In verses 8 through 27, if you just scan through the chapter, you realize that these are the genealogies, the list of the people who go down to Egypt with Jacob, the details of those. We won't spend a lot of time on those. And then finally, in verses 28 through 34, Jacob's family arrives in Egypt, and we can even say that they are sanctified in arriving in Egypt. They're actually separated out into a different section of Egypt. They're loathsome to the people of Egypt, and they're separated out from the people of Egypt. Now, today what I want to do is start off kind of with giving you some themes to connect this chapter to the previous chapter and then go into this chapter. So just give you some overall themes. It was helpful to me to think about these things, so I want to give you those themes. And there's really probably, I could say, maybe two of those that we might say is a generality. There's details of each one, but there's two things I want to bring out. And the first thing is this, that Christ, and Chris has done a great job of bringing this out. I may repeat some of the things he's brought up, but I'm just going to summarize some things. That Christ is typified in Joseph. Christ, that's the first theme I want to look at, is that Christ is typified in Joseph. In these two chapters in particular, we see more and more where he is typified in Joseph. And the thing I kind of want to, I guess, bring about at this point, just as a statement, is this. They are going to arrive down in Egypt, and what does that mean for them? What does that mean for them as a people? Survival, absolutely survival. But not only survival, they arrive with, and that's why it's important, this list in the middle of the chapter, they arrive with about 70 people. When they leave, how many leave? A couple million probably is what the number was. Probably a couple million is what leaves 400 years later. They not only survive, they thrive. They become such a great people, separate from the people of the land. But within the land, they become such a great people that the people of the land and Pharaoh and the leaders of the land become concerned about them and say, we can't have them become a powerful people, more powerful than us, and overtake us. So what does Pharaoh do then as a response? Puts them to work, makes them slaves, beats them down, takes away from them, makes them work harder. They complain about it. He takes more from them, takes the straw from them, from the brick and things like that, makes their tasks even harder. They are concerned about these people. So they not only survive, but they thrive. They grow in the provision, and this is where I kind of want to bring out this theme and as a statement, that they thrive in the provision that Joseph has provided for them. In what he has given to them. He gives them a place to live. He gives them the food that they might eat. He gives them the occupation that they are to do. All of these things Joseph gives to them, and they not only survive, but they actually thrive and become a great people. Yet, as a great people, they never become admired by the people of the land. They never become liked by the people of the land. They're loathsome to the people of the land. The people of the land are afraid of them in these matters. Who do you think in the United States the most feared people are in the United States?
Democrats?
No. No. Some may think that, but I don't even fear Democrats, to be honest. I'm not worried about them. So, but what, not worried about Republicans either. Worried about the mess of them, but not either one. So what ultimately do people fear in the United States? What group?
Christians.
Listen, it's ultimately always Christians because they never toe the line. Christians never go the way you want them to go. They just won't say what you want them to say. They just won't wink at your sin and say, you know, that's okay. Christians who actually stand up, who live a life such that people actually ask them, what is the reason for your joy? What is the reason for this? What is the reason for that? But they can't accept it. They won't accept it because they ultimately will never accept Christ. The world, unless by Christian example and Christian witness and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working upon them to apply that Word through the lives of the witness of people that are around them, they will never accept Christ, and they will never accept Christ's people. Never. That will never, ever happen. There is no reason to try to do that in a church through evangelistic ministries that say, let's be seeker sensitive. Listen, I've heard this a few times in the last few weeks. Who is the seeker? Huh? God's the seeker. Christ is the seeker. He comes to seek and save the lost. People don't seek Christ. Don't think we're going to be seeker sensitive and bring in a world and do something with the message of all of this, and all of a sudden people are going to become accepting of it. They will not become accepting of it. That's not going to happen. Not the very message of the Scriptures that says you're condemned in your sins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are far from God. You are unworthy. You're just something that's to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what you are. That's not a message that's seeker sensitive. That's not a message that people want to hear, but that's the very message of the gospel. That Christ saves, not them. That Christ is worthy and not them. That's the message of the gospel, and they will never, ever, ever accept that. They won't. So the people coming off of this idea that while we are separate from the world and while we are loathsome to the world, in fact, we can not only survive, we can actually thrive in Christ. These people here will not only survive, but they will thrive in Joseph. That's what they will do. For the next 400 years, they will grow as a people and become powerful, such that by the time they arrive at Jericho 40 years later, because of their own stubbornness in the wilderness, it took that long. When they arrive in Jericho, what does Rahab say about them? What does she say? She says, "We are in fear because of you." We are, not just me, Rahab the harlot. We, the nation, this city, behind these huge walls, are in fear because of you, because we heard what you did. We know who you are. We know what you did back in Egypt. We know what your God did back in Egypt. We know that. And that's what she says, and that's the way people viewed then the Israelites. And they will view Christians in the same way. We can take great confidence in that we will not only survive in Christ, we will thrive in Christ. Not only in this world, but particularly the next. Moving from Canaan to Egypt in that regard, pictured somewhat, just loosely pictured. They go to the place where the provision is made for them. And so that's what we have here. That's the theme of this, that Christ is typified in Joseph. Now let me go into a little more details about this, just so you can get a sense of that. The very first one and the most important one that was given to us back in Genesis 45, or at least the first one I pick up on, is in verse 13. So if you'll flip back with me to Genesis 45, verse 13. It says, now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. So the first thing that Christ is typified in Joseph is that he can be seen in all his splendor. Joseph is seen in all his splendor. Christ, for the people of God, is seen in all of his splendor. They are related to him. They are his, as one of the songs, the hymns we sing, they are his folk. I like that little phrase. They are his folk. It sounds intimate. It sounds close. And so they are his folk. They can see his splendor, though, in that relationship. That's what they see. And so he says, you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt. So the very first thing, and the first thing when we think of Christ, we should think of his splendor, of his gloriousness, of his ability to provide for his people, of his perfection, of his perfect character, and of his perfect work in all things. That's what we should see in his splendor. So Genesis 45:13, we have Joseph being seen like Christ in all of his splendor. Although he was once a lowly person and simply a slave in a house, or a man from a far country that was, you know, in a family that was not rich. I mean, they had a lot, I'm sure, but they were not rich people in that regard. They weren't known all over the world. He came from that, and he came to be one who was seen in all of his splendor. In the next next thing I want to point to is this. Make sure I have the right verses. It looks strange to me. Is verses 10 and 11. So back to Genesis 45, 10 and 11. He says, you shall live in the land of Goshen. This is what I was talking about a moment ago. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. And there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. And so we have the fact that he can provide for their life. when Jacob says, and when they talk about going down and that they buy that they might live and not die, they're buying from this one. And by the way, at what cost was it to them to buy that grain? What's that? Nothing. It was of no cost. Reminds me so much of the statements in Isaiah. Come and buy. You that have no money, come and buy. Come and take freely of me. That's exactly what's going on here. They come and they buy and it costs them nothing. And they walk away that they might live and not die. It's free. It's the free grace of Christ. It's the free grace of Joseph to his family, to those that are his people. It is a free thing that he offers them, and they just simply must come and take from him. But they must bow. They must be sanctified. But they come and they take from him in all of this. In the third matter, we think of Genesis 45, verses 4 through 7. I know I'm bouncing around a little bit, but I'm giving it to you almost in a logical sense. So they come and he's in his splendor. He's provided for their life, but it's not without great cost to him that he does these things. Christ had a great cost to pay that we might have the things we have. So Genesis 45, verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years from which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So we have here that God sent me before you, that phrase used twice. What happened in the time period that God had sent him before these men up until this point? The great ruler. But before that, what happened? He was in prison. He was a slave in Potiphar's house. He was in a foreign land that was not his own. He went from the splendor of his own family, where he had a special coat and was loved by his father and had the intimacy and protection of his father and lived in that place there. And now he leaves from there because God sent him. And God sent him down into this foreign land, this other place. And he becomes a servant. And he becomes a prisoner in prison, and yet still he has authority even in that prison. And he has the ability to reveal the word of God through the dreams of these men, including Pharaoh that are around him, and ultimately he's lifted up to this point. My statement in all of this, is that his ability to have splendor now and to have the ability to provide for his people doesn't come at no cost. It comes at great cost. For many years, he lives in a way that he had not been living before. He gave up that glory in many respects to come down here and live here and do this to provide for his people. God sent me before you. Twice he uses that phrase. That's the plan of God. He understands that. He acknowledges that. But he also knows, and we also know, it comes at great cost. This is another, the third way where that we see Christ typified in Joseph. The fourth way is that he prepares a place for them. We've kind of already talked about this, but I just want to highlight it. Now, who is Joseph over at this point? Everybody, the whole world, basically. I mean, ultimately, you can ultimately say he's over the entire world at this point. Which people get a special place? The Hebrews. They're the ones that get this land. In fact, it's the best of the land. Pharaoh's going to describe it in the next chapter. Listen, give them the best of the land. They go into Goshen. That's the best of the land is where they get to live at this point. The rest of the people in the next chapter, I know you haven't read it yet. Chris probably has read it. But the next chapter, what happens to the people of Egypt? They you know, because they got to buy grain now. You know, just like Jacob and his family had been sending to buy grain. All the people in Egypt have to buy grain. But you know what? When you buy grain and you're not growing your own grain and selling it at the market, you know what happens to your savings account? It goes away. It starts going away. And then what do? They sell their land. And then they sell their land. Then a couple years later, they're still in a famine. The famine's not over. Still 5 years left, like you said there a minute ago. Then what do? They sell themselves, ultimately. Did the children of Israel ever do any of those things? No. They never did any of those things. They lived freely in the best of the land. So my point is this. Christ provides for all people on the earth. He does. There's a way in which the earth is preserved because of Christ. Because if he doesn't come 2,000 years ago, I can tell you and assure you, we are not here today. There's no reason. What's the purpose of God if Christ doesn't come to save a remnant? What's the purpose of God if he will not save some out that will live with him forever, that he created them to do so, that he, before time was even recorded, that he chose these special people? Now, they're not special. They are made special by being chosen. What's the purpose of continuing on? In fact, even in the pronouncement of death upon all men in Genesis chapter 3, 2 and 3, and the action of chapter 3 and the penalty that's given to them, isn't there a promise that's made? And if there's no promise that's made there about the serpent being crushed, if there's no promise by the seed of the woman, if there's no promise that's made, why continue? I don't know what God would do. That would be a why question I don't know, or an if question I don't know. But I believe that. There's no reason. And I'll say this too. The earth is preserved in Christ in that way. All people, even those that live without the grace of God, live under the common grace of God. Every person lives under the common grace of God because Christ came and was upon this earth. Now, he provides for all the people on the earth, we can say, in that way. But he provides particularly for his own people at no cost to them the best of all the things that they will have. At no cost, once again, to them. And so his own family receives special blessings. And we see that in 45:10 that we read a minute ago. And we'll see that again, once again, in the next chapter, that Pharaoh provides because of Joseph in all of this. Well, actually, let me, maybe one more verse I could consider reading. Let's actually pick up in 45, verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, so we heard about this, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now your order, do this, take the wagons of the land of Egypt for your little ones, your wives, bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. That's by Pharaoh's word there at that point. Because of his love, his respect for Joseph, who's become like a father to Pharaoh, a counselor to Pharaoh in all of these things. That's what we see here. So he prepares a place for them. That is the fourth way in which we can say that Christ is typified in Joseph. The fifth way is that he greets them and he loves them. That's in Genesis 45, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 45, verse 14. Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. He greeted them. He engaged with them. He received them with love and with compassion. Now, previously, before he revealed himself to them, and they were in his house, and Chris brought this out, they were in his house, and they were eating his meal in his house. Where was he at? Where was Joseph at when they were enjoying that scrumptious meal and Benjamin sitting there at the end with five more times the amount of food than anybody else is? They're all seated in the order of their birth. They're all shocked by this. Where's Joseph at? He's at his own table. Why is he at his own table there? Pardon me? They're Hebrews and he's not. You want to say something about that? Yeah, so they're Hebrews and he's not. Remember the loathsome capability, the idea about the Hebrews. Remember what the Hebrews means? Do you remember what it means? It comes from the Eber, the predecessors of Abraham. That they're the other ones from the other side. They're not us. They're not like us. They're the other ones from the other side. We won't even eat with these people. But now when he receives them and makes himself known to them, what is he doing with them? He's falling on them, he's hugging them, he's weeping over them. That's Christ with those that were far away from him, that stayed far away from him because they were different. They were not of him. They were not like him. But when he reveals himself to people, he reveals himself with intimacy. Not just simply a power or a might or something like that, but an intimacy is the way Christ reveals himself to people. People know if they're saved or not intimately in their own heart. Other people may guess about it and this and that about them, but they know if they are or they're not, to an extent within their heart. There's assurance and things like that, of course, that are given. So he greets them and he loves them. He doesn't just simply, greet them and love them, but he also gives them a command. He commands them in their relationship to one another. Genesis 45 and verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Do not quarrel on the journey. So he's not just simply one who saves and provides and all of that. He has the right to command them, and he does. And he commands them not about their relationship with him. He commands them about their very manifested relationship to one another. That's different. They're related. Don't get me wrong. That's why we have, you know, we talk about the Ten Commandments being divided into two sections. What are those two sections? Exactly right. Related to honoring towards the Lord and then behavior towards others. Now, if you were to look at the Pharisees of the days of Christ, what would you say their relationship was like with God? Just looking at them, just watching them behave and walk around and things like that. What was their relationship like with God? The Pharisees of Christ's day. Correct. However, that's true. That's true internally. But if you're just watching the Pharisees, just watching them, just observing them, what would you say about their relationship with God, with Jehovah? What's that? They were godly people. These were godly people. These were the ones standing in the marketplace with the horns when they're going to pray and the phylacteries on their heads and, you know, all of this stuff. I thank you. I'm not like this one, but I do this, this, and this. All this stuff that can be seen outwardly in my relationship with God as he prays to God. I'm not like that publican over there. I thank you. I'm not like that publican. I do this, this, and this, and all these other things. You would say their relationship with God was actually quite good, wouldn't you? Now, here's the problem. You might think my relationship with God is quite good, and I might think your relationship with God is quite good. But here's where you really see the relationship of the people of God. It's their relationship to the other people. That's where you get to manifest it. Because those same Pharisees that stood there and prayed that way and lived that way out in the streets and did all those things and linked in their tassels and all that kind of stuff that they did, all said, we are holy before God. We are right and proper before God. And yet those same people, remember they had that little trick they would play with their property. What'd they do with their property? They donated it to who? Well, to temple or to God, but what are they doing with it? See, they still retain it. They still retain it the whole time. Now, nobody else gets to have it. They still keep it. It's like one of these, you know, I always say financial guys, I don't know if we have any financial guys in the room right now. Financial guys are always the smartest guys in the room. They can make money off of stuff they don't own, they don't know anything about. I don't know how they do it. It's fascinating to me, honestly, to watch them go through it. They will be betting, honestly, on things they don't even own and somehow or another making money off of it. I don't even understand that, to be honest with you. And that's kind of what those Pharisees were doing. They'd say, well, I don't really own this. This has been dedicated to the Lord. Well, does that mean the Lord's people? Well, no, not really. It's still under my control. It's still for my benefit in all of this. That's where you get to see a person's character when you start looking at, well, how do they deal with the other people, though? How do they respond to the other people? This is why Christ gives us commands about our relationship to one another in the church and our relationship to the world at large. Because that's where you get to really see who a person is in that regard. I don't know what your personal prayer life is with God. I don't know the nature of hypocrisy in myself or others sometimes. But I do know this, you can see how people react to one another. And that's what goes on here. And so what Joseph does here is he doesn't just simply say, listen, I'm going to provide for you. You get all this stuff for free. You're going to have the best of land, all this kind of stuff. Then he says, now I have the right to command you about something. I have the right to command you. I will be commanding you. And I command you not about your relationship with me, but I command you about your relationship with one another. That's what he does there. That's what Christ does to us. Isn't that what he did in the upper room discourse? He talked about the fact that we're to love one another. That's what Joseph is saying here. When Christ reveals himself to people, he commands them in a way that they are supposed to love. It's not just a revelation of his person. It's a revelation of his intent and will. Christ never gives you just himself and says, now you go do whatever you want to do now. That's not what Christ does. We believe in, we teach lordship salvation here, okay, in that regard. We submit to Christ. This is not a second work we do later on. This is something that happens at revelation with the reception of the promise and the provision of Christ. We also receive the commands of Christ. And by the way, are these commands difficult? What's his yoke like? It's easy. It's an easy yoke for those that have been changed. Now, it's not going to be easy for a person who's not changed inside. They're going to always struggle with this. It's just going to be a constant struggle for them every day. They're going to struggle with all these commands. They're going to reject them at various times, or eventually all of them at some point they'll reject. Actually, they've always rejected them. You will perhaps see them reject them in their lifetime completely. So he commands them in their relationship. That's the sixth item. The seventh item is that he gives hope to the fallen when they hear of him. So let's go to 45:25. 45:25, then they went up from Egypt and came down to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph, not just simply their own words at this point, but the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And so what we see here then in that, let me read the next verse. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. And so it gives hope to the fallen when they hear of him. When we hear of Christ, those that are fallen are revived by Christ. And they're not just simply revived by Christ as a concept. They're actually revived by Christ in one specific, well, all the aspects, but there's one in specific here. What is it that Joseph is revived by Jacob is revived by here about Joseph? What specifically revives him about this matter? That he's alive. That's the thing that revives him. The one he thought was dead is now shown to be living. And he's revived. His spirit is revived by that matter, by that very thought, by that fact, by that revelation. That's what revives Jacob. And so for us as Christians, our hope, our salvation is accomplished at the cross. Our hope is accomplished in the resurrection. And that's what he has here. He has a hope now for the future. Yes, he knows he's still going to die, but he will see him before I die. It reminds me a little bit of Simeon that came to the temple when Christ was born and was brought to the temple there. And Simeon came there, and what did he say? What was the promise that was given to him? That he would see the consolation of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the reviver of Israel, the consoler of Israel, the provider for Israel. He would see him before he dies, and that's what Jacob is saying here. I will see the one who provides. I will see my son who I thought was dead. I will see him alive again. And that revives him. He is revived. So another way that once again, Joseph is like Christ is that those that love him, that are fallen, that when they hear of him, that they are revived, and particularly in the resurrection. And then finally, there's one final thing. It's actually in this chapter today we're reading, 46 and verse 4. He says, this is the Lord talking to Jacob there at Beersheba, and he says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. And that last piece is this, that you can place confidence in Joseph as my servant, and we'll talk about what this phrase means, he will close your eyes. But you can place, God himself says, you can place confidence in me because of the existence of him, that he will close your eyes, that he will be there with you in your death, is literally what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And that is another way that we see Joseph as being a type of Christ. Is he with us in our death? Is he our consoler and our comfort in our death? He is. In fact, he's the only comfort we have in death. There is nothing else. There's not this church. There's not this piece of paper. There's not you being here. There's not the Democrats or the Republicans. That's so foolish that people put their trust and confidence in a government of fallen, wicked men. Absolutely ridiculous. And yet that's what people do. Or they put it into their own wiles and their own capabilities and their own this and their own that. That's what people do. There is no confidence in any of that, and particularly in death. There is no confidence in anything in this. You're not taking anything with you. Naked you came in and naked you'll leave. You don't take anything with you, but you will surely die. That's unless the Lord comes, we will all surely die. So those are the eight ways that Christ is typified in Joseph. I wanted to pick that up because as they come here, once again, I think we see the culmination of all that. As they start coming down to Egypt, we see the culmination of all that in how he provides for them freely, that they might live and thrive and grow as a people, and be protected in the land, but not of the land, as it were. They're in Goshen. They're you might say, well, those people Egyptians? No, those are the Israelites. Those are the Hebrews. Those are the other people from the other side. They're living there, yes, in the land, but they're really not of us. They're not our type of people. That's not who they are. And in fact, we loathe those people. We really don't like them. We really don't like what they say. We don't like their. They only have one God. We got like 20, but they only have one God that they trust. We don't like that God. We don't like what he says. We definitely don't like what he's going to do to us in 400 years. We definitely don't like that at all. That's who all of this is. That's what we see in all this. So the culmination of this comes in as we move into Genesis 46 and 47, and the Jacob and his family make their trek towards the land of Egypt. That's what we see in all of this. Now, in Genesis 46, the other thing I want to give is that's the first theme, and the second theme is this. In Genesis 46, the second piece is this. This is where we start developing Genesis 46. Joseph has the ability and the authority to grant blessings to his people. Joseph has the ability and the authority to grant blessings to his people. It's not just that he has splendor, and it's not just that he has stuff. He has the ability to do whatever he wants to do with all those things. All the blessings they have are through him. To those he knows in this regard, and he knows his people, his family, his folk, once again, he knows. He has the ability to give them blessings. And in fact, the only blessings they have are in him. Now, they take their stuff when they leave the land of Canaan, the promised land, to go down to Egypt. They take their stuff. But is that really of any value? No, it's not of no value. It's about the same value as the stuff they sent down, you know, the almonds and the raisins and whatever, the spices they sent down with Benjamin. Remember, that was the key thing. It didn't matter all the other stuff. He didn't ask him for that stuff. He doesn't need any of that stuff. What he asked for was Benjamin. That's the only thing he'd ask for. And so, but by doing that, by doing these things, all blessings they have are through him, and to those specifically he knows. And is that true of Christ also? Absolutely. That's what Ephesians 1 says. All spiritual blessings, all heavenly blessings, every blessing we have is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing outside of that. Anything outside of that that we have, if we're not in Christ, anything outside of that, which we don't have any of those things, of course, heavenly blessings, are just common grace. That's all it is. Having a new car, having a nice house, having this and having that, that's all just living under the common grace of God if you're outside of Christ. But if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing. And so he has the ability to give this to them. He knew them. He loved them before they knew and loved him, right? Remember, Joseph loved these men even before they knew he loved them. In fact, they just had fear of him. They were concerned. He had love for them the entire time, as we dealt with these last several chapters. They first approach him, though they don't know him because he has not revealed himself yet. They come to him when they are in distress. They have famine. They have no earthly comforts. They fear death. And the last piece, and most importantly, perhaps for the entire account of sanctification, they are under the conviction of sin, God's conviction of sin. They're under that in this point. And that's God's graciousness to them, to keep them under conviction, to not become hardened like Pharaoh would do so quickly later on. They'd never become hardened towards their sin. He visits them. Unlike the rest of the people, he doesn't visit the same way. He goes down and visits them. He doesn't go visit the rest of the people. In fact, the only thing I can think of that he left the palace for before this was what? The only reason he would have left the palace before this was only one thing you might have seen him doing. What was it? He went to count the grain. That's the only thing you saw him doing before this that you'd say, why is he leaving his house? Why is he down there when they come to buy grain? He's counting the grain. He's making sure the process is working, making sure the money's protected. Pharaoh's money, yes, the land's money, but he's a steward of it. That's the only reason he's there for. But now he leaves and he goes down. When they get to Goshen later on, he's going to go down and see them and fall on his father's neck at that point. That's what happens with all of this. And so he goes and he visits them. They approached him when they didn't know him, but ultimately he comes and sees them in a way he doesn't go and see anybody else. And in this chapter, the last thing I want to say about this, the ability to provide for, is this. In this chapter, the most of this chapter is made up of what? If you just looked at the verses of the chapter, most of it are made up of what? Just a bunch of names. Names we barely know. Names we don't know much about. Names of descendants, the 70 people. You know, that's really all we kind of get in all of this. Now you say to yourself, well, why record these names? Why do we record? Why does Joseph? Why are these names recorded? Pardon me? The line of Christ. It's all part of the line of Christ. That's one reason. But there's another reason too. That's actually definitely a reason. Because why? He knows them. He knows them by name. They're all named. They're all important. Let me tell you something about this. Based on the word of God, we know more about these 70 people than we do about Pharaoh. Don't we? I mean, we don't get the lineage of Pharaoh. All we get is Pharaoh, a Pharaoh at the time. That's all we really get. We get his behaviors and his attitudes, but we don't know much about him. We know more about these 70 people than we do about Pharaoh. Now, historically, you can find a lot of stuff about Pharaoh. But in the Word of God, which is the only thing that really counts, these 70 people are more known than Pharaoh is himself. Wouldn't you rather be in this group of 70 that was facing death, but now is being provided for in all of this? So he has the ability to grant blessings to his people. Who are his people? The people that are in this chapter. By name. No different than us. By name are known by Christ. He knows every one of you by name. He knows the hairs on your head or lack thereof. He knows you. He knows us. We are his people. Once again, we are his folk. Okay, so let me stop there for a minute. Anybody have any questions? Coffee? Comments? Go ahead. Generally it's just the way they do things. Absolutely. They do list up here. You'll notice before that they list, and we'll get into some of that next week. I'll probably do almost the same thing I've done in the past. I've got a section where I said, why does the Bible record genealogies? And it's four reasons, and we're going to go through that just briefly next week after this section right here. But we'll touch base a little bit on that. But that's generally the way the scriptures do things. Any other questions, comments? Thank you for that. Okay. Excuse me. Let's go on then and just start digging in verses 1 through 4. Once again, we won't get done with all of this, but we'll just kind of start in and stop when the time comes to stop. So verses 1 through 4, let's reread this, Genesis 46. So Israel set out with all that he had, not leaving anything behind. That says something, by the way. And he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Now, these events mark the beginning of the prophecy, which part of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, Jacob heading towards Egypt begins the fulfillment of part of the Abrahamic covenant, a clause in the covenant. What was that clause that's being fulfilled here? From back in Genesis 15. What's that? He'll make them a great nation, that's true, and he is going to do that, but there's something else that happens here. Yes. And what was the response of Abraham to hearing that? He was shuddered. He feared. He was scared of the matter. That his people would be taken down and be enslaved like this in a foreign land. That would become what would become of his people. That was a concern. So this marks the beginning of the prophecy, which was part of that. Let's turn back to Genesis 15, and we'll actually just read that. 15, and we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said, and there's more reasons than just what is said here, but that's certainly part of it. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in an old age, and so on and so on. So the point though is that this is the beginning of that. This step that Jacob is doing in getting into these wagons that were sent to pick him up, and he's going off into this foreign land. This begins that, and he takes all of his stuff with him. He has no expectation that he's returning to his own. Now, if you were coming, my wife and I did a little trip last week. Probably a lot of you went to see family and things like that. How many of you took everything with you? See, nobody took everything with them because we expect to come back home. We expect we're going to be getting back home and getting our stuff. See, it's not unless we're actually going to make a move from one place to another that we say, I got to get all my stuff packed up. I got to go find this. And I got to find that. And I got to have a garage sale and I got to have a yard sale and I got to throw this stuff out and give this stuff away and do this with this and this doesn't fit anymore, and all of that kind of thing is being described and discussed. Jacob takes everything with him. is what he does. He goes down here and he takes everything. So he's going to go down there. This begins that step that he's going to go. He knows he's not coming back. But the people are preserved in Egypt. Even though they're down there, they're kept separate to develop. And there's two ways that they're kept, that they are kept separate to develop. The first thing is that they grow for the first X years of their existence in Egypt. I don't know how long that is, but they're there for 400 years or so. For the first X years of that 400 years, what is their life like? Yeah, the first years. It's good. It's prosperous. It's peaceful. It's very good. Everything's being given to them. It's wonderful in all of this way. And so they grow in that peace. They grow in that time where they need to have exactly what they need to have. You know, when a plant first starts breaking up through the surface, that's not the time to step on it, is it? That's the time, you know, when you see people, you know, plants have gotten expensive and trees have gotten expensive and things like that. When people plant a tree, they go and they buy it and they bring it home and it's, you know, about yay high and stuff like that. And they go to, they plant it, and then what do they do with it so often? They stake it and they wrap, put, so I got people in my neighborhood that put a fence around these new trees and things like that. We got a lot of deer in my neighborhood. And so they do all those things to protect it while it's young. But you don't see that around the oak tree in my front yard that's 75 or 80 feet tall and has been there for 100 years or something like that. I don't do anything with that. That thing just stands there, hopefully. Keeps standing there all the time in all of this. And so they are able to grow in peace and in prosperity when there are just a few people that have gone down, the 70 that go down to Egypt. They're just a few people. And they haven't grown much yet. And they're not powerful. And there's nothing about them other than knowing Joseph. There's nothing about them to give any protection. That's their only way, once again. The only blessings they have are because of their relationship, intimate, close, personal relationship with Joseph. That's the only thing. And then eventually, after that X years goes on, then what happens to the people of Israel down in Egypt? They become the slaves. There's a Pharaoh that comes along that doesn't remember anything about Joseph and anything about this stuff. All he sees is a threat. And he says, you know what? This has become a threat, these people. We gotta do something about them now. They're starting to change things. They're starting to change our culture at this point. We better be careful about this. You know, it's the same way the world reacts to Christians. What was the complaint by the spiritual leaders, the Jewish leaders, in Acts 5, probably? 4 or 5. Do you remember what their complaint was? They said, listen, these people are doing what? That they were doing that, but there was other things too. I don't know if they were doing that yet. They said they are turning what? What's that? They were not circumcised. I'm talking about just actually the Jews even, right there in Jerusalem. So Acts 4 or 5, very early in the life of the church, says they are turning the world upside down with their words. That was the concern about that. Same concern exists about these Israelites back in those days. Listen, the world's going to be turned upside down. We who are on top are going to be at the bottom if we don't do something about this. We cannot let the world be turned around upside down. So then in persecution. Now, let's talk about this, though. We know that people will generally prosper, maybe to an extent. They prosper in peace. They prosper when times are good. They have the opportunity to build things. And, you know, war tends to break things down when you don't have peace. You can't work together like the Tower of Babel. You got to stop working because you don't have peace with one another. You don't even understand each other anymore. So now they come to a time, so they grow in a time of peace. But do these people grow in a time of persecution? Do they grow? Sure they grow. They grow more separate from the Egyptians, number one. They're not going to be sucked into that system at that point. It was possible before that, although they were kept separate. God provided for them through Joseph to keep them separate. But now they're there, and people are very aware of them, but they're kept separate. And they're in persecution, and they grow. Does a Christian grow in persecution? I'll tell you this, a Christian probably grows more in persecution than they do in peace. Because that's when you have to decide, what is it I believe? Whom am I going to trust? Because when everything's good, it's kind of like what Satan's attack was on Job. Why was Job so, you know, God says, have you considered my servant Job, how righteous he is, the most righteous man on the whole earth that eschews evil? Have you considered him? And what's Satan's response? Well, the only reason that guy's so good is because you give him everything. You haven't given him any problems at this point. And a lot of people would fail all of a sudden if the problem comes along. They don't have a deep root. They're in stony soil, and they can't really stand when the heat comes out and starts burning up on them at that point. So the people are preserved in this. They're preserved in peace, and they're preserved in persecution. He keeps them together,
Because they're different. God keeps his people together because they're different. These men were shepherds. They're not like the rest of the people. And he keeps them together because they're different. I want you to think about that for Christians. We are together this morning because we're different from the world that's outside these walls. Now, I'm not saying there's no saved people out there. There's plenty. And I'm not saying everybody in here is saved. I don't know that for sure. But here's what I do know. God keeps his people together because they're different from the world, not because they're the same. And we shouldn't go out and try to be the same as the world. We're not to be conformed to this world, are we? That's not what we're to be conformed to. We're to be conformed to the image of his son. And he's different. And he was hated. And we're not greater than our master. So we will thrive by God's providence. And he will give us exactly what we need when we need it. We will thrive under peace, and we will thrive under persecution. But we will thrive in Christ. Always thrive in Christ. Without Christ, then we just wilt away and we're gone. And we're like wind blowing us away. We're the chaff. That's what we are. We're not the wheat. But if we're the wheat and if we're in Christ, then in fact we are preserved in all this. Well, I think I'm going to stop there because the next section is going into the idea of Jacob's response to this whole thing. So we're going to pick up on that next week. Does anybody have any final questions, comments, thoughts? We've got a couple minutes. Okay, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for what we see of Christ even in this text here that we've looked at this morning. Christ is so evident in all of Scriptures. We know that the Scriptures were given to testify of him, to tell us of him. They speak of him, and in them we find eternal life. And we find eternal life not because we read words on a page. We find eternal life, Father, because you give us ears to hear. And what we hear is the calling of a Savior. And Father, we pray that we might hear that calling, that we might submit to it, that we might submit to the commands that Christ gives us, for they are easy, for those that are changed. And Father, we pray that we might honor you with our lives. Help us, Father, in these matters. We're so prone to wander. Help us not to do so, Father, but help us to stay very close by your side in Christ and living, Father, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you might be with us in this next hour to bless us once again by your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live before you, coram Deo. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.